I think we can, the more you watch the news, the more prophecy comes to life. Prophecy is often people try to use it to predict what's coming so they can be ready for it. That's very difficult to do because we don't have a sense for the timing or the pace or specific events. We have generalities, we have an understanding of where it's going, and prophecy, as Scripture mentions, is it's a confirmation of the Scriptures, of the Word of God, more than it is an ability to predict things. But you can look at the events of what's happening in the world today, the most recent skirmishes in the Ukraine and other places throughout the world. It just seems like the whole world is becoming just going insane. We started a series on the four horsemen of the apocalypse, those first four seals of Revelation in chapter 6 of Revelation. We've been discussing about how those horsemen reveal that they are given certain authority, certain power to inflict destruction on the earth. They're like boulders rolling downhill. I mean, you reach a point where you're pushing the boulder uphill slowly, but once it gets to the top and kind of moves down on that other side of the mountain, it starts rolling slowly, but it starts picking up speed as it rolls downhill, intensifies. And the ride of these horsemen, their authority will intensify as the end times unfold. Widespread deceit continues to devastate communication and trust all over the world. It hinders government. It hinders business and the economy. The use of force is escalating as a means of gaining power and control. You can see that in world governments are becoming more and more oppressive. But even the institutions of men are doing that, other institutions. There have been any number of greed-fed fluctuations in currency values, creating scarcity, kind of destabilizing most of the world's economy. And a culture of death is growing. That phrase was first coined, I think, by Pope John Paul II, a culture of death, something that, you know, he could even recognize as happening, seems to be growing, that seeks as its end result the annihilation of all mankind. Now we know Christ will return before humanity destroys itself, but these horsemen will make it very difficult, not just for the whole planet, but also on the people of God before then. The challenge for the bride of Christ through this is to continue trusting in God as their ride intensifies, as we see it intensifying. It's, I think, which could maybe have inspired the sermonette, Andy's sermonette, seeing that intensity grow, it's easy to lose faith. So how prepared are we, brethren, for the terrible events in our immediate future that will precede Christ's return? The powers given these four horsemen, as we understand them in more depth, reveal to us how we need to prepare for what we know is coming. In previous messages, we've seen how developing the love of the truth, it's more than just loving truth. There is a love of the truth that we need to develop. And it has to do with practicing the truth. We talked about that when we went through the white horse of deception, developing the love of the truth. We also know that we need to be making sure we're fighting the right fight. Christians are to fight. We're not supposed to be passive. We're not supposed to let things just happen around us. We're involved in a major struggle, a big conflict right now, but we have to make sure that we're right, fighting that right fight. It empowers us against that red horse of conflict. We fight spiritual powers, not the powers of this world. Also, we covered how we should be simplifying our lives and how that would preserve us against that black horse of economic manipulation, scarcity, leading eventually to famine. Today, let's consider the last of these horses and close the series by looking at the pale horse of death. Let's read Revelation 6, verses 7 and 8 first. Revelation chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of a fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades, or the grave, followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. The color, pale, pasty, colorless, is a sense of lifelessness, symbolic of lifelessness. Death rides the horse, and the grave expectantly follows it. So it's important here to notice that authority is given to both of them, death and the grave. And then four devices are mentioned. Four devices, each selectively and powerfully employed. Let's look at each one of these just briefly. First one was mentioned was war. Now this sounds like that second horse, the red horse, of war and conflict. But this is a tactic that is employed by that fourth horse as well. Kind of gives us an indication that that red horse is broader in focus, more conflict, competition, leading to force and oppression, leading to war. This one is specific to war. War is the outcome of deception and competition left unchecked. If there are no regulations, nothing kind of forcing mankind going in the right direction, then deception develops, competition develops, and the end result is fighting. All over the world we see today opposing ideologies, political ideologies, religious, ethnic differences, you name it, and it becomes the basis or a reason to fight. There are very, very strongly held positions on both sides of whatever choice they've made to be on. And you see this all over in every one of the institutions of men. Dogmatic teachings, dogmatic positions held despotically. And in those positions, that deep, abiding belief or idea, it replaces respect for human life. They're willing to kill one another for what they believe in. Now, that's different than being willing to die for something you believe in. That's Christian martyrdom is what that is. But being willing to kill somebody for what you believe in is this mindset, this choice of death as a solution. Death is the solution. No more discussion, no more trying to understand one another, no more compromise, no more talking. It's time to kill you because you don't get it. You see this ramping up. It's the mindset of death. It's that fourth horse. The second thing that's mentioned is famine. Again, not just the broader scarcity or economic manipulation resulting in famine, famine specifically. And we see this as a result of war, the result of competition and strife. War is a destruction. We talked about this when we went through that black horse, and the red horse as well, how competition has as its end result one winner, just one winner, always. And this is pushing toward that. And as a result, there is a contrived scarcity that goes on. Resources become diminished. And an elitist attitude developed that where individuals justify inequitable resource controls. So there's very little left, so we must take it because we're the smartest, the brightest, the healthiest, and so on. You're going to die anyway. You see this in the medical profession. When there are, you get 50 people on a list that need a new liver, a liver transplant, or whatever transplant they need, heart or whatever. They do an evaluation, a medical evaluation to see who the healthiest are, those who are most deserving. And then it becomes selective because there aren't enough livers to go around. So when one does come in that fits that criteria, they get a list of people to be able to receive it. And they go down that list and prioritize it. Now that's a management of resources. Well, imagine that on a wide scale when it comes to food, clothing, shelter, not just medical care. When those things become so scarce and so hard to reach, that eventually the ruling powers are going to create their own lists by their own criteria, be they religious or health or political, doesn't matter. And then there becomes this almost contrived scarcity causing famine. There's just not going to be enough to go around and people will die. It's an elitist, self-centered materialism, basically, over respect for human life, trying to save every human life. Think about this as we go through this. When humanity crosses this line of respect for human life versus a disrespect or a disdain for human life, what is the reasoning that goes in that transition? What's going on in the mind? What's happening there? And ultimately, it comes down to respect for human life is based upon an understanding that every human being is made in the image of God. And then when God is done away, pushed aside, that transition is made really easily. And then men determine for themselves who has a right to life. And we'll examine some of these ideologies today that are kind of just happening all around us, and we don't necessarily relate them to this horse, this pale horse. The third one that's mentioned is specifically is pestilence, kill with death. Most commentaries, the translators will tell you what's being referred to there as illness or some kind of disease. Pestilence. Also, again, the result of war and scarcity. When basic needed resources become in very scarce supply, diseases also develop. But this is, again, remember, it's its own initiative. It's not necessarily tied to those horses or the preceding events. This is its own initiative. Disease and illness, unconstrained as an initiative. As an initiative. A tactic for population control. See this happening in the world today, where malaria epidemics take off in Southeast Asia, Africa, and other places. And rather than going in there with something that could take care of it, save as many lives as possible, some people actually theorize, well, no, the population there is a little too much anyway. We can't support these people with the resources that we have. This is a natural way of killing off human beings. Maybe we should just let them die. You see this in the green movement. It's like once you remove man from the picture, God from the picture, who gave man dominion over the earth, the ability to rule over it, not only part of it, but the ones that were supposed to take care of it, like the garden, build it up, beautify it, make it nice, add to it. That's what he empowered us. But you remove God from the picture, you also remove that command. So it's like man has no right to be here anymore. So we shouldn't put out fires in forests that are rampaging and destroying millions of acres if indeed they started naturally. Just let them burn. We can't make that determination. We can't step in and stop that. This is moving in another direction toward this pale horse of death. And largely it's based upon this, a quality of life over a respect for all life. That's the choice that's made. We'd rather see quality of life rather than some people who live either constrained by some illness or lacking in resources. What's their quality of life really going to be? Maybe we should just let them die. That would be certainly better for them and certainly better for everybody else in society if we just allow them to die. This mindset is growing. The fourth thing this mentions is beasts. Beasts. Commentators will look at this and say the beasts are of specific reference to some type of virus or a living organism that's also killing off people. Well, that would really fall into that third one of pestilence. This has more to do with animals who are now attacking humans or predators that are going after humans. And you'll see this within the green movement as well. There's a growing disdain for protecting humanity against predatory animals. You see this. Most cities, you're not allowed to trap and kill squirrels, mice, rabbits, even ones that are eating your gardens. You're not allowed to do that. It's against the law. You know what you can do, at least where we lived, where we used to live was a suburb where you couldn't do that. You had to trap them, and then you had to take them out to rural areas and release them in farmers' areas. So just kind of dump them off on the farmers. Because I guess they could kill them out there, I guess. There are no laws or restrictions, or nobody sees them doing it or something. I don't know. But there is this growing disdain for protecting humanity against predators, and you'll see this happening. Because you can't kill in the cities, you can't kill rabbits, squirrels, chipmunks. You can't kill any of those. And what anything related to that, rats, anything, mice. Who do you think eats rats, mice, rabbits, chipmunks? Yeah, predatory animals. And if their food supply is in the cities, where do you think they're going to come for food? They're not going to attack us in the countries because we're killing off all the rabbits and the squirrels. Not really, but I guess that's what the cities think. But they're going to come into the cities. It's already happening. There are sightings of wolves running around city streets. There was a wolf running down the streets of Chicago a few years back. They had to trap. They couldn't kill it. They had to trap it. Got in there through the preserve system that they have, a whole line of preserves, forest preserves, and it got into the city. You'll start seeing this more and more and more. Coyotes running around. We saw a coyote in our backyard in our suburban neighborhood where we used to live. And I haven't seen hide nor hair of them in the country at this point. I'm sure they're there. They just hide better. But you'll see these beasts coming in closer and closer and closer. Dangerous animals, cougars, wolves. There is a county, I think it's Itasca County, northern Minnesota, where there are more wolves per square acre than any other county in the lower 48 states of the United States. And they just had, this is last year, not 2013, 2012, they actually had a wolf hunt to kind of pull down the population. They went out and killed about 400 or 500 wolves just to bring the population down. They're moving in. They're getting closer. You'll see this more and more, though, where individuals in their thinking to preserve a tree from a lumberjack will drive a long iron rod through the center of the tree. You know why they do that? So if a lumberjack is coming along with a saw, one of those big chainsaws, it hits that iron pipe, the chain breaks, come back and kills the lumberjack. They'd rather save a tree if they can kill the one that's trying to cut it down. And you'll see this. Green individuals, those who are considered environmentalists, will put the rights of animals, if they have rights, the rights of the creation over human beings made in the image of God. And it smacks to Romans 1:25, worshiping the creation over the Creator. And we can fall prey to this as well. We have been indoctrinated in our school systems and over generations to think that we're just animals. We're just another kind of animal. No, we're not. And as soon as we do that, then we assign the rights of that we give human beings made in the image of God to animals, not created in His image, that we're supposed to rule over as we take care of the planet. This is a choice, again, nature over respect for human life. These are all choices. Whether you choose some kind of despotic dogma and think that's more important than human life, or you think having something, material, food, possessions, things that you have are more important than other human beings, that's also a choice that is made. If you choose quality of life over respect for all life, that everything has a right to live, or every human being especially has that opportunity, or if you think that nature and the earth is more important than human beings, so much so that even if human beings need to be scaled back, 7 billion is way too much. It needs to be down around 4 billion or so, and we need to manipulate events to make sure that happens. This is that pale, pasty horse of death. Fledgling state now, but getting momentum, carrying speed. Again, all respect for human life is based on the truth that all humanity is made in God's image. And as such, the humanity is the most important life form in this physical creation. We are why this is here. This isn't a reason for getting self-conscious or self-satisfying, where we focus on what we want over anything else. We're here to take care of it. And this creation, again, Genesis 1:28 and 29, tell us very clearly that human beings were given dominion over the earth. But the God of this world is working to make sure that humans are blinded to this truth. And as a result of this, they push God away and move to their own platform of understanding. They rather see themselves increasingly as the enemy of the earth, that human beings are its enemy. We are almost like a virus. We go on and we exhaust resources, and we destroy things. We hurt things. I've never really understood how a deer can go into the woods and rub against a tree and remove its bark in the process. Oh, that's a natural thing. That's going to happen. We should allow them to do that. But if a little child walking through the woods in curiosity goes up to that bark and pulls a piece off, that's somehow vandalism. It's like we don't belong here. Well, who wants us to think we don't belong here? God, not God, not the Creator, but the God of this world wants us to think we don't belong on this planet. That we are the enemy of the earth. We are its main problem. We're a scourge that has to be controlled, even to the point of eradication. this will gain momentum as we move forward. Now, death is indeed an inevitable result of those first three horsemen. But this fourth horseman has its own strategic initiative, individually, a scheme to control and exploit that will be pursued and promoted as a final solution, that death is a solution. The common thread here is, again, what has been called or labeled a culture of death, a growing fatal disregard, even contempt for human life, an absolute disdain for it. The philosophy that an individual human has no inherent right to life, that right to life is deemed, it's granted by the greater beneficence of united humanity, who have an obligation, a responsibility to rule that for some, who may be considered more challenging or less contributive to the whole, that death is a better solution for those individuals. How extensive is this threat today? It's subtle. You have to be looking for it. But one only need look at the initiatives. Here are a few. Abortion. We tend to think of abortion as beginning in 1973 with Roe versus Wade. It's certainly true for this country. But it's been a practice in the world in many places for many years, and even against the law prior to 73. In this country, 50 million babies have been aborted. Think of this now. Because this society doesn't want you to think of this. They want to sterilize this concept for you. How do you convince a mother to be that her baby is her enemy? So much so that it's got to be sucked out of her womb at any stage of its development. What happened to the happiness of a life beginning? What happened to the joy of a woman being able to give birth to a child? The scripture will tell us there will become a time when women will consider it a blessing to be barren. What have we done as a society to get to this point where this is seen as a solution? It's just one. We're moving more and more now to selective health care. Concepts like euthanasia keep popping up. I just read that Belgium just passed euthanasia laws for minors. Minors with parental consent can choose to die. And the Netherlands has already had a law in the books allowing for that. Assisted suicide. Sterilization as a solution. Genocide and extermination tactics. Slavery, torture. You know, there was the African National Congress, of which Nelson Mandela was part of for many years, was considered a communist terrorist organization for many years. In fact, there was a practice that they had called necklacing, where they would put tire tubes around individuals and douse them with gasoline and light them on fire that they gave to their enemies. Well, now he is proclaimed a hero, and the African National Congress is controlling virtually all of South Africa and influencing that whole region. And nobody ever brings this concept up anymore. This was a tactic by which they gained power. Mutilation rituals to prevent birth. Carbon footprint taxes. This is something that's going to get more and more popular, where you have to pay for your right to be here. You have to pay the powers that be for your right to breathe. Lies about overpopulation, causing birth rates to decline. And again, letting diseases run rampant, justifying outbreaks of threatening fatal illnesses. Even promoting the rights of animals and trees over the lives of human beings. There's a growing self-hatred within humanity that boggles the mind. But it is more and more openly revealed in our language and our terminology, which eventually reaches into all of our institutions, media and communication, academia, governments and laws. I'd like to read from an article. I shared some of this with the Spokesman Club a few weeks ago. It's an article entitled Exposing the Language of the Culture of Death. This is an interview with a man named William Brennan. William Brennan is a PhD professor of social work at St. Louis University School of Social Work. He's written and spoken extensively about how euphemisms and dehumanizing language facilitate massive oppression, how they get worked into the language through political correctness and other means, and they just become the way that everyone talks about things. He was interviewed by Ignatius Insight, it's a Catholic online publication, on July 10, 2009. I'd just like to read a few excerpts here. He says, doing away with unborn humans, and he talks about abortion a lot here, but not only about abortion. Abortion is the key for the United States. It's where we openly crossed the line. Some people have a right to live, some people do not. Now, as soon as you accept that, see, this country especially was built on the sanctity of every life, freedom of every individual. But once you cross that line and say, oh, no, not in this case. These people don't have a right to live based upon a politically correct idea that drums up votes for politicians. Dr. Brennan says this, doing away with unborn humans is routinely portrayed as simply the removal of nondescript tissue or material from the womb. According to sociologist Amitai Etzioni, the dominant scientific and public view is to view the fetus during the first 4 1/2 months as subhuman and relatively close to a piece of tissue. Aborted remains at the Oregon Health Science University are called suctioned or curated material and cellular material. Abortionist Dr. Warren Hearn characterizes the post-abortion task of reassembling and dismembering body parts as the tissue examination. It's not a human life. It's not a potential God being. It's tissue. It's curated material. Designations such as material and tissue not only function to conceal the harsh reality of intratorian killing, but also serve as convenient expressions for justifying the experimental exploitation of aborted remains. Soon after Roe v. Wade in 73, the Hastings Center, bioethical think tank, included in its case studies a discussion of the human fetus as useful research material. Another verbal charade devised to mask medicalized destruction is through the construction of humane medical-sounding terminology, according to Dr. Michael Burnhill. Michael Burnhill is a former vice president of medical affairs for Planned Parenthood. He died in August of 2000. And in his obituary, he is described as a leader in family planning. It's an abortion doctor. A leader in family planning. Sounds very pristine and sterile, doesn't it? A leader in women's health care and a leader in reproductive health. He wrote this, abortion is a consistently high-quality human service. A paper entitled Abortion as a Treatment for Unwanted Pregnancy, the number 2 sexually transmitted disease, was presented at a meeting of Planned Parenthood physicians and concluded, quote, unwanted pregnancy should be considered a sexually transmitted condition of epidemic proportion, and moreover, legal abortion is an effective, safe, and curative treatment for that condition, unquote. Dr. Brennan, a key semantic device contrived to, this is Dr. Brennan speaking, a key semantic device contrived to rationalize the denial of basic rights to vulnerable humans is to define them as non-persons before the law. This is where you'll see this terminology growing and growing. Non-personhood. You are not a person. Only persons have a right to life. non-persons before the law. The non-person epithet has inaugurated a litmus test of survival made to order for postmodern society. No longer is one's humanity sufficient to merit the right to life. One must also be declared a person, and the definition of personhood needed to qualify is an elitist one from which a growing number of human beings are excluded. You see this when referred to as terrorists. Terrorists are non-persons. They have no right to life. You can take them out. Non-persons. My wife works with somebody who said, what was her wording? I think all extremists should be shot. And I wanted to, if I asked her, what did you ask her? Or just tell her, don't you think that's a little extreme? And then her friend agreed with her. She said extremists from both sides, as if there are sides. There are. Divide and conquer. In Satan's tactics, there are always sides. Roe versus Wade, it's back to the article, ushered in the modern era of legal personhood by declaring the unborn have never been recognized in the law as persons, and ruling the word person as used in the 14th Amendment does not include the unborn. You see this in medical language. You see it in academia within philosophical mindsets and teachers. You see it in political worlds, in every one of the institutions of men. Philosopher Mary Ann Warren maintains that even a fully developed fetus is considerably less person-like than is the average fish, and cannot be said to have any more right to life than a newborn guppy. Where is this coming from? If human mothers actually realize that to be a part of the creation of a new human being who has the potential to be in the family of God, would any of this language be developed from political correctness to garner votes in support for an idea that is evil? Philosopher Michael Tooley said this, newborn humans are neither persons nor even quasi-persons, and their destruction is in no way intrinsically wrong. Implacable animal rights defender, notice, animal rights defender, Peter Singer proclaims, when we kill a newborn infant, there is not a person whose life has begun, and only a person has an authentic right to life. That's in the world of academia. Look at the political world. The transformation of medical mayhem into legal rights is also aided and abetted by pro-choice semantics. Not pro-abortion. That's a little too harsh wording. Pro-choice feels better. A form of disclosure encompassing the catchphrases choice, pro-choice, right to choose, and freedom of choice. Newsweek magazine called piercing the heart of an unwanted unborn twin with Down syndrome a choice in the womb. The most extreme pro-abortion federal legislation yet proposed is concealed under the Democratic appearing title Freedom of Choice Act. Pro-choice terminology has even been adopted by euthanasia proponents. Appropriating a sacrosanct tenet of pro-abortion rhetoric, a group calling itself religious tolerance asserted, ultimately, euthanasia is a question of choice, empowering people to have control over their own bodies. In 2005, the Hemlock Society, there's a great name for an organization, the Hemlock Society joined with the assisted suicide group Compassion in Dying to form an organization with a newly merged title, Compassion and Choices. You see how the language just makes this all palatable? There's a full-blown lexicon of deceptive words that disguise what this murder actually is. From the article again, a prophetic and unusually forthright editorial in the September 1970 issue of California Medicine. Notice this is 1970. This is 3 years before Roe versus Wade. It acknowledged that obtaining widespread acceptance of abortion will of necessity violate and ultimately destroy the Judeo-Christian ethic of intrinsic and equal value for every human life, and will result in supplanting this ethic with a quality of life ideology that places relative rather than absolute values on such things as human lives. When God is removed, there are no absolutes. Everything's relative. Let me just sum up here. The deception, there's a statement that within their writings. I should read through this. To bring about such a radical change, the editorial sets forth a strategy aptly dubbed semantic gymnastics. Number one, avoidance of the scientific fact. This is quoting from that CMA article. Avoidance of the scientific fact, which everyone really knows, that human life begins at conception. They admit that. Number two, separate the idea of abortion from the idea of killing. Moreover, this level of deceit is considered so extreme that the editorial refers to it as a schizophrenic sort of subterfuge, but maintains nevertheless that this schizophrenic sort of subterfuge, quoting the article, is necessary because while a new ethic is being accepted, the old one has not yet been rejected. The deception in this statement is mind-boggling. Here is a reputable medical association encouraging its members to work toward legitimizing abortion by disregarding the scientific fact that human life begins at conception and by calling abortion something other than killing. Still quoting the article, such blatant verbal duplicity is not confined to promoting abortion. Think of Malachi 4:6 here. What would happen when the hearts of the fathers and turn to the children and the children turn to their fathers? Utter destruction. Why? Changing attitudes towards abortion may well be a prototype of what is to occur, as the problems of birth control and birth selection are extended inevitably to death selection and death control. The life unworthy of life ideology thus paves the way for extinguishing the lives of individuals after as well as before birth. The line has been crossed. And the casualties will be much greater than the 50 million unborn babies who've died since 1973. If the hearts of the fathers are not turned to the children, their children's hearts will not be turned to their fathers. What will happen? We will destroy ourselves. I could read more, I won't. If you want to look at that, I can show you that later. All of these tactics, abortion, selective health care, euthanasia, assisted suicide, the whole list that we read through, every human institution is engaged in this. You could say this is a conspiracy theory. Yeah, because Satan's in control of this and manipulating this, whether they know it or not. Governments, business and industry, academia, media and communications. Even the world's religions are at each other's throats. Extermination over cooperation. That's the mindset of death. The only way to reach a solution is to exterminate. Now, when each of these solutions is examined deeper, as we did in this article and looking simply at abortion, we see an underlying premise that in every one of these, that humanity has no inherent right to life. Humanity has finally taken into its own hands who has the right to live and who does not. This is formerly seen as God's area only, no longer. The institutions of men can now selectively deny human beings life. This growing personhood status is leading to a selective approach for life and death. A quality of life ideology is supplanting value for every human life. This premise is being established now by this pale horse for a time when death will be favored to life. And this, brethren, as we see it and try to understand how to deal with it, this choice, and it is a choice, was made a long time ago. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, we see that first choice that was made when Adam and Eve decided to violate God's law and eat from that tree. Genesis 2:17. He says, the day you eat of it, in that verse, you will die. And knowing that, Adam and Eve chose death. Man has been choosing death since Eden. A choice to take for ourselves the determination of what is right and what is wrong. That's a choice to die. A choice to sin, to violate God's law, is a choice to die. A choice to separate from the God of life is made in contempt of that God of life and is a choice to die. Life and death, brethren, are not polar opposites, as we might think. They don't fight each other. But they are separate directions. They don't repel each other, but they are each a separate path. They have distinct methods for walking each one. And they have very, very different destinies. We need to understand what it means to choose life. Now, the way of sin is a choice to die. We see this, Ezekiel 18. In that chapter, it's mentioned twice. Ezekiel 18, verse 4 and verse 20. Where Ezekiel is inspired to write, the soul that sins shall die. Transgressing God's law leads to death. It is the way of death. Look at Jeremiah chapter 8 here. Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 3. Jeremiah 8 and verse 3. Then death shall be chosen rather than life. This sounds familiar to something we'll read in the book of Revelation, chapter 9, verse 6, in a few minutes. But Jeremiah 8, verse 3. Let's go back to verse 1 here. At that time, says the Lord, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah and the bones of its princes, and the bones of the priests and the bones of the prophets and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their graves. They shall spread them before the sun and the moon, all the host of heaven, which they have loved, and which they have served, and after which they have walked, which they have sought, and which they have worshipped. They shall not be gathered nor buried. They shall be like refuse on the face of the earth. Then death shall be chosen rather than life by all the residue or the remnant of those who remain of this evil family, who remain in all the places where I have driven them, says the Lord of hosts. Death will be chosen. Death has been chosen. Although it seems indirect, it's not immediate. The penalty isn't there, whammo, right away. So they eat of the fruit, boom, they die. No, that didn't happen for hundreds of years. Same with us. We can sin, we can stumble, we can do whatever, and since the penalty doesn't happen quickly, we think it's okay. That's where most of humanity is. That's a proverb, I believe. Look at Revelation 9 and verse 6. What these four horsemen are pointing to at some point, what the world they will develop will become like. Revelation 9 verse 6 says, in those days men will seek death. They will seek it, they will want it, and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. You know, God revealed this choice, and it's a pretty clear choice. Follow God, obey God, and live. Disobey God, and die. This choice was given to Israel, and we know they chose poorly. These are great chapters to read. As you read them, I won't go through them in detail for lack of time, but as we read Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, we call these the blessings and cursings chapters. Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, you realize how the world got to where it is now, especially Israel. When we had everything going for us in this country, everything, how did we blow it? Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 will tell us, and it all comes down to a choice. The same choice that God revealed to Israel. What Israel has earned as a result of their choice, then and now, will affect us in the church, in the body of Christ, at least until God decides to intervene to protect us and take care of us. But this way of sin, as a choice to die, was made a long time ago. It came over that hump as a boulder, and it's just gaining steam now. And you will see it more and more in our nation's politics, the world's politics. in its medical professions, in academia, in business and industry. You have to see it for what it is and choose life. So if the way of sin is a choice to die, the way of righteousness is a choice to live. Transgressing God's law leads to death. It's the way of death. But the practice of righteousness, the practice of obeying God's law, leads to life. It is the way of life. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 19 and 20. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. That you may love the Lord your God. This is describing that way that leads to life. That you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days. And that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to give to them. If indeed this world was clinging to life, would it be even the remotest thought that a mother should abort her child? Love the Lord your God. Love him by his definition, not ours, by keeping his commandments, recognizing they are joined at the hip, recognizing that they are the fulfillment of love. And love is the fulfillment of them. They are the end result of the commandments, we read in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, I believe. They are the result. You keep the commandments if you want to learn how to love. Love the Lord your God, all our heart, all our mind, all our soul. Number 2, obey his voice. Another reference to the commandments and to every word of God. This is the way of life. This is how it is traveled. And this is how the way of death is exposed. It's how we see it in all its subtlety, through its clouded, deceptive language. And thirdly, cling to him. Cling to him, the God of life, so that we can recognize what life is and what death is. The Hebrew word cling here is translated, this word cling is translated from the Hebrew word dabak. Dabak is spelled D-A-B-A-Q, and it means to keep close. Mounts notes that most often dabak implies devotion and affection, and not mere physical proximity. It has to do with engaging the heart, as we see in God's instruction to husband and wife in Genesis 2:24, that the husband was to cling to his wife. We see this in the description of Ruth and Naomi. Ruth 1:1, where Ruth is described as clinging to Naomi, same word. We also see this in 2 Samuel 20 and verse 2. 2 Samuel 20 and verse 2 is when Israel departs. The tribes of Israel depart, and Judah remains loyal to her king. Judah was clinging, stayed clinging to her king, Rehoboam. There's a recognition of a need in the one who is clinging, a recognition of frailty on the part of the one that's holding one close. Husbands need to recognize that weakness, that emptiness in them, to promote this clinging nature to your wife. We must do the same thing individually and as the bride of Christ collectively to God, clinging to God. We have to recognize our own frailty. This word, cling, is never used in reference to God. Never used in reference to him. There are no gaps in God. There are no open holes. He has no need to cling to anyone. The word is often translated, hold fast. We want to be on this path of life and battle this pale horse of death. We have to hold fast to God. God's people are led by life, not by death. We will not be ruled by a culture of death. We will see it for what it is. But that ride of the pale horse will continue to intensify. There's some scriptures we should keep in mind as it does. Proverbs 12 and verse 28. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 28. Proverbs 12:28 says, "In the way of righteousness is life, the way, and in its pathway there is no death." We have been given the opportunity for eternal life. We recognize that these shells we live in now are temporary. We're here for a purpose to develop the character of God, so that holy, righteous character and free moral agency, our choice, can be won. And that's why we're given this temporary physical existence. But it's pointing to a time ahead when we won't need these bodies anymore. That when we are truly like God, and we have holy, righteous character and the ability to choose it always, we'll become members of the family of God, brothers and sisters of Christ forever. And the way of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death. Romans 6 verse 23 says this, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." This isn't ours because we've earned it. By no means. We are the least capable of it. That's why he chose it, so that he would be glorified. But this is a gift that he has given us. Look at John 5, verse 24. John chapter 5 and verse 24. We'll be going through this in more detail in the home Bible studies, because there's a lot of this in 1 John. We'll be going there in a second. But in John 5, in the Gospel of John, John 5, verse 24, it says, "Most surely I say to you, he who hears my word," this is Christ speaking, "he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life." Now we know that believing in his word isn't just saying that. It's not just professed, it's confessed. It's lived. We read the word of God and then we act upon it. That's belief. That's faith. "Who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." We know that prior to God opening our minds and leading us into that transition into our relationship with him through Christ, the healing of our lives, in essence, the forgiveness of sin by the blood of Christ, washed clean in that baptism, that watery grave, we recognize we have passed from the way of death, sin leading to death, to the way of life. What we're seeing around us now in the institutions of men are the end result of a choice that was made a long, long, long time ago. It's just gaining speed now. It's gaining momentum. And it'll become more and more obvious as we move forward. The fruits of a choice for life are evident. We should see them. In 1 John 3, verse 14. 1 John 3, 14. Haven't gotten there yet. It's about halfway through that epistle of John, but we'll be going through this in more detail. We see these fruits. 1 John 3, verse 14. John's inspired to write, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death." There's the way of life shown, lived, obvious, loving the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. And we're told in Mark 12, verse 27, Mark 12, 27, we're told that God is a God not of the dead, but of the living. Of the living. And that requires a choice on the part of those he has made in his image in this age. A choice to respond to his gospel message and walk the way of life, loving. Let's go to Deuteronomy 32 here. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Let's read verses 23 through 25. Deuteronomy 32, verse 23. Here are some of the results, some of the cursings. He says, "I will heap disasters on them." This is what's coming. I will spend my arrows on them. They shall be wasted with hunger, devoured by pestilence and bitter destruction. I will also send against them the teeth of beasts, with the poison of serpents, the dust. The sword shall destroy outside. There shall be terror within, for the young man and virgin, the nursing child with the man of gray hairs. We could go on, but for sake of time, read through these. These are the things that we're seeing around us now, taking hold, and will gain strength as they move forward. God will take measures, brethren, to counter mankind's choice of death. We know this. We're in the midst of that right now as well. But that choice that mankind has made for death over life, he will stop. Thing is, that transition between now and then will not be easy. And we will need to have to be prepared. Let's finish here in Romans chapter 8. Let's just finish this section. I want to summarize all four of these as well after this. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 10. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. All the reasoning that we've seen that justifies this way of death, that we see now so prevalent in all the communications, all the laws that are being written, every institution of man, we should see them for what they are. We should live in a way that is a sharp contrast to these things. And we should not, certainly not be deceived by them. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. This nature to transgress God's law, we should see its end result and recognize what's going to happen in this world. And to us, potentially, if we cross that line or move in the opposite direction. Verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemns sin in the flesh. Well, that doesn't mean the law is done away. He says he's going to write that law in our hearts and minds. The law, though, the penalty of the law was over everyone who had transgressed that law. And we're not going to get out of that penalty if we continue to transgress that law. This is what most of Christianity does not get today. Verse 4. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. When we read these things, when we see these things happening, when you go through articles like I read, something should be clicking in the mind. There should be a battle going on in the mind. Because they're looking for, in most cases, loyalty and support. And for control over our minds. There should be this gate as we're going through this where we're evaluating what's coming through. And if we see it, no, that's the thinking of death. Then the thinking of life that should be exemplified in us should make that stand out. And enable us to walk in the direction God set us on. And seeing these things for what they are, never supporting them, never tolerating them for a moment, never even getting involved in the arguments. There is no argument. God is in control. The God of life. There's no debate here. Verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. This is where the reasoning comes from. That's how a human child, a life that God began at conception, becomes tissue or matter. This is human justification for killing it. That's happening in the womb now, but that line's been crossed. It will happen outside the womb. It'll become a means for determining who deserves life and who doesn't even after we're born. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. It's where the battle is fought, between the ears. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. This is the way of life. You want to follow your fleshly desires? That's the way of death. That's where all these went. And we may be opposed to abortion, obviously. Have we made that choice of death on a much smaller scale by overlooking a principality a concept in the mind that we adopted a long time ago that is actually the way of death parading as a way of life? Verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Those who by keeping God's law, who are growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ within, in the heart and mind where it matters, are on the way of life and will not be derailed. The growing power of the way of death. The pale horse of death in Revelation 6 is an inevitable result of the first three horsemen. But again, it is its own strategic initiative. It is a scheme to control and exploit, and it will be sought and pursued as a final solution. It's a growing fatal disregard and contempt for human life. And we see this growing disdain for human life in all the institutions of men, a trend. It's a movement. It's a style of leadership that is very widespread and very influential. It is also an influence on the people of God, and one we cannot afford to ignore. To overcome it, we must also know and understand what it means to choose life. I'd like to summarize now four of these messages on the horsemen. The response of God's people to the ride of these four horsemen is of significant importance. Look at Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9. Once these four horsemen have had their ride, there is another seal that is opened by Christ. Revelation 6 and verse 9 says, and when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. The fifth seal, after the ride of these four horsemen, reveals the persecution of God's people. Those who by the power of God's Spirit in them will not be deceived, they won't be bullied, they won't be blackmailed, and they won't be threatened into capitulating to the rule of men over the rule of God. That's really what this comes down to. All four of these areas are tests for us. Will we concede to their rule over the rule of God? We will not be treated well by these horsemen. In Mark 13 and verse 8, Jesus said that such events were only the beginnings of birth pains, only the beginnings of sorrows. They must happen, he said in verse 7, must happen, but the end is still to come. It's still ahead of us. What are described by these first four seals are the forerunners of even more terrible judgments that are to come. Look at Luke chapter 9 here. Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 26. Then he said to them, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. This is a choice that we make every day, to battle that old man up on that cross and keep him there as we walk through our lives in this age. Verse 24, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. There are too many individuals trying to save their own hides, their fleshly lives in this age, without a thought for the age to come. They'll need to be shown that line. They'll need to galvanize what they truly believe in the midst of a fiery trial. Verse 25, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. God's people will not value what we have in this age over what we've been promised in the next. Make no mistake, the kingdom of God is coming, but the time between now and then will severely test us all. You know, I pray this often, and I realize this, and I've heard these over and over. When you ask God for faith, he gives you a trial. When you ask him for patience, he gives you something to overcome and wait for. When you ask him for all these things, you're almost asking all the time for a trial. But you know what? I don't want to do this. I don't want to choose this because I have to. Holy righteous character within free moral agency is choosing it because it's the right thing, period. Regardless, this kind of persecution is not suffering because we've made bad choices. This is suffering that will be brought upon us because we've made the right choice. And no amount of words can defend ourselves. Nothing we can do can prepare for that time except to make sure we're making the right choice because it's the right choice. If you have to be forced to do the right thing now, you'll have to be forced to do the right thing then. Look at Luke 17 here. Luke chapter 17, we'll read verses 20 through 33. Luke 17, verse 20. Now when Christ was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation. Nor will they say, 'See here,' or 'See there.' For indeed the kingdom of God is in your midst," is what that should be translated. "The king of the kingdom of God was standing before them." That term "within you" has been misquoted and misunderstood, mistaught for too long. It means in your midst. Verse 22. Then he said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look here, look there.' Do not go after them or follow them." The only way we would is if we have some false concept or idea of Christ. The only way we would fall to somebody saying, "Look, there he's there," or "over there," or "go here," is if we're harboring some falseness within us from a previous affiliation, or just an idea we came with on our own. Verse 24, "For as the lightning that flashes out from one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also shall the Son of Man will be in his day." We know that he's going to come like lightning flashing from one end of the earth to the other, like that. It's not going to be in stages. It's not going to be slowly. But we know there will be stages and slow events up to that point. Verse 25, But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. So must we. But Christ said, "No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted him, they'll persecute us." That's actually a pretty good sign that we're on the right track if they're persecuting us for the same reasons. Verse 26, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all." We can't get distracted by all the fun events and wonderful little things that we can still do in this age, in these pockets of peace. They aren't real peace. They will be absorbed. They will be overflowed by these horses at some point. And it'll come too quickly for us to be ready for them then. Verse 28, "Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." Well, is he being revealed in us is the question. We should prepare prudently, physically, for what is to come. That's wise. But we should never prepare so much for this age and for taking care of the flesh that we supersede our spiritual preparation. Our relationship with God is paramount. It's followed closely by our relationship with the body of Christ. These are the two most important relationships we should have within our lives. We will only survive if we depend on God and one another in the days to come. The time for putting off building relationships within the God family, connections of love and respect, is rapidly drawing to an end. We don't have time. We must do this now. Now let's close finally here with 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 11. Paul writes, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, I have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet of the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other, encourage one another, and edify one another just as you are also doing." In response to this increasing licentiousness and wickedness of mankind, human governments will continue to intensify their tactics of growing oppression and subjugation. It is inevitable, and the boulder is gaining steam. This will influence every institution of men. It should not influence the institution of God. Brethren, watch and prepare with a sense of urgency, with each day the culmination of this present age draws closer. The people of God, to counter the ride of the four horsemen, we must realize how widespread their growing influence is on this world and on each of us, and we must counter. We must develop a growing love of the truth. We must make sure that we are all fighting the right fight. We must simplify our lives now, and above all, we must choose life.